Our speaker is Brother Tim Krupa. His subject, a diagnosis for Job. A diagnosis for Job. Brother Tim.
There will be a test on those announcements a little later. Well, Dawn and I are very blessed to be here. We haven't even gotten a chance to say hello to the vast majority of you, but it's a joy to see your faces. You know, there aren't a lot of fringe benefits to being a speaker. You know, there's work involved, there's anxiety, there's all those things. But one of the benefits I have always appreciated is to be able to stand up here and in one moment see all these beautiful shining faces. It's a nice fringe benefit. It's nice to see you all. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been here. I don't know exactly how long it's been. My mom died almost 4 years ago, and we really curtailed a lot of our traveling since that point in time. I know a lot of you know my dad, and I thought I'd start just with a few minutes of a report on my dad. A year ago, he moved into an assisted living facility. And it's a facility that specializes in care for people who have memory issues. And my dad suffers from a mental condition that's called aphasia. And aphasia literally means that you can't speak. It's the same root word like asphyxiation, that phasia in their esophagus, it has to do with this part of the body, and the A means you can't. Aphasia. What it really means is that the communication part of the brain malfunctions. So my dad has lost his ability to express himself. And when he has a thought, and he tries to then get it out, the words don't make sense. And you have to guess what he's trying to say. And I'm a pretty good guesser. I can guess most of the time what he's driving at, etc. What's interesting is that his visual memory is excellent. I can tell you that if he saw any one of you that he knew in the past, he would know who you were. He would respond to you, and it would be obvious to you that he remembers you. Some while back, Paul and Esther Balco visited. My dad hadn't seen them in years. My dad married them. When he saw them, he instantly lit up. He doesn't do that when someone else walks in the room. I can tell you that. So that's kind of nice. He calls me Tim every day. There's not a question that he doesn't know who we are. We try to spend a lot of time there. His sister Cynthia is a big support. She spends a lot of time with him. The facilities he's in has been good for him. There's a lot of activity, a lot of fellowship, a lot of stimulation. I'll just close with one little incident. I struggled with... Oh, I see Darius smiling at me. He wants me to tell you about that. Periodically, when there's a group of them together there, my dad will stand up and start to, like, give them a Bible lecture. The words don't make a lot of sense. Some of the phrases are repetitive, but that reflex is there for him to stand up and to teach. The staff knows that he's different. They tell us that. They say, your dad is special of all the people here. I struggled with what to do about memorial. I don't like to take my dad out of the facility anymore. He's most comfortable there. Anxiety goes up when you take him out. There's problems. So I don't take him to the meetings anymore. I didn't know what to do about memorial. So here's what happened. We had our meeting together. The brethren, we met in Tigard. We had our memorial. After that, I had some emblems. Cynthia got some emblems for me. So I went over to my dad's place. Anna Grugin went with me, and Danuta Grugin went with me because Dawn had to go back another direction. And we came in, and I tried to explain to my dad, this is the evening. Dad, this is the Lord's memorial. This is the night the Lord died. And you don't think it's getting through. You know, he looks at you, and you're pretty sure it's just not computing. The words don't compute. Remember, I said, if he sees your face, if I told him your name, he wouldn't, you know, if I tell him I saw Bill Harp in Chicago, it wouldn't mean anything. If he saw Bill Harp, he'd know who Bill was. So when I'm talking to him about the memorial, you get the distinct feeling he really doesn't understand. I thought I could do this. I pulled out the matzah. My dad says, oh, I understand. Isn't that great to have a symbol like matzah? We only use it once a year. So he knew what it meant. It wasn't like a piece of apple pie that he's going to have, you know, many times a year. It was matzah. The whole thing computed in his brain. It was great. A diagnosis for Job. In my Bible student academic career, I've had very limited exposure and understanding of the story of Job. I knew that the book began with this debate between Jehovah and Satan about Job. I knew that Satan felt that Jehovah had put a hedge around Job, protecting Job from the real experiences of life. I knew that Satan predicted that if Jehovah removed that hedge, Job would curse him. And I knew that in chapter 1, verse 22, it said that in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's about where my understanding and exposure to Job ended. And recently, a group of us had a series of Sunday afternoon studies, and one of them was on the topic of Job. I was enlightened. My perspective changed. I learned that some of my previous impressions were not accurate, and I really enjoyed getting to know Job better. Job is an interesting case. To start with, Job was a multi-millionaire. Multi. This is Bill Gates, Ted Turner, Rupert Murdoch, all combined. Job was also a religious and a good man. That's where the comparison of that other list I just made ends. But you get the picture. This was a wealthy man. This was an important man, respected man. This was a good man. And I recommend to understand this story, you have to read it in an understandable modern English translation. Too much is lost if you use the 17th century English. I was shocked to see some of the expressions that came out of Job's mouth. I was shocked. Strong things. Check out some of these quotes. And these are from several translations. It's an amalgam. I'll give you the number and verse, but I'm going to skip around, so I don't see how you could possibly flip through and follow. You may have to check it out later. I'll give you chapter and verse. 3:1. I curse being born. 6:24. All I want is a reasonable answer. 9:20. Even if I were perfect, God could prove me wrong. For the smallest error, I am condemned. 14:4. Don't blame me. I was born in sin. 17:6-7. Everyone despises me now. 19:10. I have no hope. 19:28-29. Stop attacking me. 21:4. I'm not complaining about men. I'm complaining about God. 21:7-11. The truth is that the wicked prosper. 23:2. I don't deserve this much punishment. 27:6. For the last time, I'm not guilty. 29:7-8. Oh, for the good old days when I was blessed by God and respected by all. 29:13-17. I did a lot of good for a lot of people. 30:1. But now I am despised. Everyone attacked me, especially when I'm down. 30:15-17. My heart is broken. Depression haunts my days. 30:20. I cry to you, O God, but you don't listen to me. You don't answer me, and you don't even bother to look. 30:31. I am so sad. Now, chapter 1, verse 22, we read it. It said Job did not sin. He did not curse God. But by the time we get to chapter 21, maybe halfway through the story, Job himself says that he's complaining about how he's been treated by God. 21:4. I'm not complaining about men, but God. Is Job responsible for what he's saying? Can the judge and the jury just excuse these rash statements that are coming out of his mouth? I think that Job was suffering from depression. Let me give you 10 signs of clinical depression. And kind of keep count as to how many you think apply to Job. Some will be 100%. Some will be partial. Some of you may have to use your imagination because we can't exactly interview Job. Here's 10 common signs of depression. 1, sadness. 2, withdraw from social contact. 3, lose all interest in things around them. 4, incapable of any pleasure. 5, angry and irritable. 6, function at a lower capacity and a slower pace than normal. 7, chronic fatigue. 8, wants to sleep a lot. 9, feeling worthless and inadequate. 10, frequently thinks of death and considers suicide. Now, the medical people will tell you that if you've got 4 or 5 of these to any significant degree, then you have this problem. I think Job had the minimum requirement. He was sad. I suspect he was withdrawn. No pleasure anymore. Certainly angry. Sounds pretty exhausted. Feels worthless. Definitely wants to die. What is this thing called depression? Well, I'll read you one researcher's definition and comments. A clinical depression or mood disorder is a collection of signs and symptoms that are not a normal reaction to life's difficulties. Mood disorders involve disturbances in emotional, cognitive, behavioral, and somatic regulation. A sad or depressed mood is only one of many signs and symptoms of clinical depression. I'm still quoting. In fact, the mood disturbance may include apathy, anxiety, irritability, in addition to or instead of sadness. Also, the patient's interest or capacity for pleasure or enjoyment may be markedly reduced. Up to 1 in 8 individuals may require treatment for depression during their lifetimes. End of quote. Some people have this slightly, some people have a moderate case, some people have it severely. Mood disorders affect millions of people. Not everybody needs to go to a doctor, but a lot of people have it. The statistics are interesting. It's more common in women medically than in men. It's more common in the young than in the old. Different countries are different. France has more depression than Germany. The United States has more depression than Taiwan. If Job did suffer from this disorder, even temporarily, what caused it? Job went through some incredibly stressful experiences. There were multiple deaths in his family in a very short period of time. He experienced financial ruin. He had a terrible skin condition. He was in pain. He suffered abandonment by his spouse. He was abandoned by his friends. I think that neurobiochemists would say that all this stress changed the balance of neurotransmitters in his brain and his nervous system, especially his serotonin, and he became depressed. I don't think Job willed this to happen. I don't think Job wanted this to happen. But it happened nevertheless. And for a period of time, it changed who Job was. This serotonin that floats around in our brains and nervous systems is really nice to have. If you have serotonin, you feel good. You feel good about yourself and everything around you. This is a natural substance that the nervous system communicates with itself. Serotonin promotes feeling of well-being, calm, personal security, relaxation, confidence, concentration. If you don't have enough serotonin, it can manifest itself in a broad array of emotional and behavioral problems, especially depression, but also anxiety, compulsive behavior, violence, possibly suicide. Job had some of all of those. And here's what I think is the important point. First, Job became physically depressed, and then Job became spiritually depressed. And that's why he made statements like, "I curse being born. Even if I were perfect, God could prove me wrong. For the smallest error, I'm condemned. I have no hope. I'm not complaining about men. I'm complaining about God. My heart is broken. Depression haunts my days. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer me. And you don't even bother to look. I am so sad." Those are the expressions of someone not in a good state of mental, emotional, or spiritual health. So we have the first part of the diagnosis. It's depression. Physical and spiritual. Let's look at spiritual depression for a moment. Think about those 10 symptoms that I read off. Okay, number one was sadness. Number four was very much like it, incapable of any pleasure. I would say if we're spiritually depressed, the meetings bring us no joy. As a matter of fact, some of the meetings depress us. We actually feel better when we leave than when we're there. No pleasure from testimony meetings, no pleasure from conventions, no pleasure even from business meetings. I can understand that one. Okay, number two was withdraw from social contact. Okay, to the extreme, it means you don't even go to the meetings anymore. But before that, the depression says, "Oh, I'll go to the meetings," but you know what? You don't interact with anyone. You don't want to talk with anybody. There's no meaningful fellowship. "Hello, how are you? Nice to see you." Number three is you lose all interest in discourses, studies, witnessing, meditation, prayer. Number five was angry and irritable. You know, some of the study comments really irritate me. Some of the discourses make me angry. Some of the class decisions make me very angry. You know, just seeing some people make me angry. This can happen. Number six, function at a lower capacity. Well, I still study and read, but not like I used to. Much slower pace. No focus. My mind wanders a lot. Number seven was chronic fatigue, and eight was wants to sleep a lot. I catch up on my sleep during the meetings. The talks bore me and put me to sleep. I made a note here to check and see if anyone's sleeping at this moment. It's below 20%, so this is okay, because if it were higher, I'd have problems with number nine, when number nine is feeling worthless and inadequate. You know, I'm as far as the brethren are concerned, I'm nothing. I never get elected. I never get picked for anything. They don't even ask me to play the piano anymore. I'm never invited over anybody's house. I'm pretty inadequate and worthless. Number 10 is frequently thinks of death and maybe something called spiritual suicide. Spiritual death. You know, the Bible student movement just doesn't have anything for me anymore. I might as well go to Hare Krishna. I might as well get... the people at Scientology would be nicer to me. Now, if those thoughts are there, fleeting, temporary, I think it's normal. I mean, to have the flash of the thought, the sadness or whatever, there's reasons for that. The problem is when they stay. When they stay there for weeks and months, and if they stay there for years, then this is a chronic condition. But I think it is possible for someone who's called a Bible student, someone who's called a Christian, to be depressed, physically and spiritually. Knowing the truth is no guarantee, is no protection against this condition. What did Job's three friends do to help him out? Well, it's classic. It's just exactly what we do to our depressed friends. They pointed out all his faults, all his inadequacies, his errors, his mistakes. They confronted him. They argued with him. No sign of support, no sign of love. Here's what they said. You sinned. You get no answer from God because you're bad. You're lucky you're not punished more. Why don't you just repent? His wife even joined in on that. Now, you remember in the story, another character comes in after the three friends. It's Elihu. Now, he's pretty tough, too, as to what he says to Job. At least we can start to see some truth in it. Now, Elihu enters in the story in chapter 33. Do you see what that means? The 32 chapters of harassment to Job by his friends. That's a lot of harassment. There's a lot of depression. So here comes Elihu, and what's nice is that we start to see a message to the Spirit-begotten class in this chapter 33. This is all from chapter 33. Verses 12 and 13, Elihu says, God does not have to tell you what he's doing. 14 and 15, you missed it when God was talking to you. Many times. You missed it when God was talking to you. He did talk to you. You weren't listening. You were talking yourself. You were interrupting him. You know, listening is a skill. You got to listen to God too. 16 and 17. That's how God gets you to change your mind. 19 and 20. Pain is there, so you lose your taste for material things. 23 and 24. This is in my favorite section about someone who's trying to communicate with God. I would say for the Spirit begotten. Listen to this. Regarding this person who's trying to communicate with God. But if a messenger from heaven is there to intercede for him as a friend, to show him what is right, then God pities him and says, set him free. Do not make him die, for I have found a substitute. Did you hear those operative words? Oh my, who intercedes as a friend. What is that the definition of? It's an advocate. Isn't that beautiful? 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Elihu says we have an advocate who will show us what is right. Then God pities us and sets us free. Sets us free is the process of justification. Romans 8:2, Romans 16:18, we're set free by the truth. And Elihu continues to quote God here, and he says, then do not make him die, for I have found a substitute. A substitute? What's a substitute? It's a ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7. And the expression, God pities him, that's unmerited favor. That's grace. Matthew 18:33 and 35 talk about God's pity on us. Job, God has you in the hollow of his hands. Spirit-begotten ones, God has you in the hollow of his hands. You have an advocate. You've been justified. He's given you unmerited favor. You've received your portion of the atonement. Don't lose your perspective. Now the next verse in Elihu's statement, it turns to the flesh. And I think that's because this is an Old Testament story. We're going to pass right over it. We're not interested in the flesh in the Old Testament story. We want to stick to the spiritual things. But I just love the part in verse chapter 33, verses 14 and 15, where Elihu says, you missed it when God was talking to you. He says, in dreams even, in visions of the night. I think this happens to us all the time. I think God talks to us all the time and we miss it. We're not paying attention. We're distracted with something else. And it's really profound in the 19th and the 20th verses where it says, the pain is there, so you lose your taste for material things. Wow. That answers a question people have asked for millennia. Why pain? Elihu says, the pain is there, so you lose your taste for material things. Now, Elihu's strong words show that Job was filled with earthly pride. Job was a proud man. Chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. Don't blame me. I was born in sin. 27, verse 6. I am not a sinner. I repeat it again and again. 31, 35. This is dynamite. Let the Almighty show me where I am wrong. Oh, brethren, don't ever say that. Challenging the Almighty to show us where we're wrong. So, when I think back to chapter 1:22, where it says, Job never sinned with his mouth, I've come to the conclusion that that's the beginning of the story. And that's not what happens later. According to Elihu, Job sinned with his mouth plenty. Elihu says Job was rash and Job was arrogant. And we can relate to that because I think we are the same way. We speak some rash things. We speak some arrogant things. And you know as well as I do, James, the third chapter, talks about the tongue and the mouth and how difficult it is to control, especially verse 2 of chapter 3. Elihu continues to confirm Job's guilt in chapter 34, 5 and 9. He says, who else is as arrogant as Job? For Job said, quote, why waste time trying to please God? Unquote. That was from Job's mouth. What a statement. This is the depth of Job's depression. Elihu continues. 34:34. Job, you have spoken like a fool. You should be given the maximum penalty for the wicked way you have talked about God. 37. For now you have added rebellion, arrogance, and blasphemy to your other sins. Elihu continues regarding God's answer to our cries, and this is so beautiful. 35, verse 12. God never replies by instant punishment of the tyrants. Verse 13. But it is false to say that he doesn't hear those cries. And it is even more false to say that he doesn't see what is going on. He does bring about justice at last if you will only wait. Verse 16. Job, you have spoken like a fool. So we can add to the diagnosis of depression. Do you remember the fact that Job had a skin rash? Well, he also had another kind of rash. And it was a rash tongue. And it got him into trouble. So we add to the diagnosis a temporary lack of humility as manifested by Job's rash words. Let's talk a little bit about possible treatments. If Job were alive today and he had this condition, two out of his three friends would tell him that he needs to go to the neighborhood HMO and get some chemicals to treat this. And Job wouldn't be too sure about that because he knows that these chemicals have side effects and stuff like that. He's not interested. One out of the three friends would say to him, Job, why don't you go to the health food store and get some vitamins and supplements that can help with depression. So, you know me, I have some familiarity with natural products in my line of work. And I think the natural remedies are appropriate except when the person is actually talking about suicide. Okay? So, I'm going to quickly mention six of my favorite natural remedies for depression. Actual things you can go to the health food store and get. Number one is actually the number five, and then it's three letters. It has kind of a funny name. It's five, the letter H, the letter T, the letter P. It says right on the bottle, 5-HTP. This is an amino acid. It's in the tryptophan line of biochemistry, and it ends up as serotonin in the body. This is a way of raising your serotonin. It's terrific. Number two is also a series of letters, capital S, capital A, capital M, SAM, capital letters, and then a small E. It's pronounced SAM-E. SAM-E in biochemistry is called a methyl donor. It's a wonderful liver cleanser. It's good for arthritis. And it's marvelous for depression. It cleans out the toxins in the liver. Number three is also a protein. It's an amino acid called tyrosine, T-Y-R-O-S-I-N-E. Especially helps the thyroid. Marvelous for depression. Number four, in any of those things and all those things, copious amounts of vitamin B6 are necessary. Number five, there's an herb commonly known as St. John's wort. This is used an awful lot in Europe for depression. Very well. The botanical name is Hypericum. H-Y-P-E-R-I-C-U-M. Six. Maybe the best one of all. It's definitely the cheapest. Is exercise. Walking especially produces the right effects on the neurotransmitters and helps the serotonin processing. So, effective solutions are available in this day and age, even natural ones. I was compelled to share that information with you because I watch the national weather reports and I think living in Chicago must be depressing. It's probably almost as bad as living in Oregon. Spiritual depression. I told you that I thought Job's physical condition led to his spiritual condition. I have 6 suggestions for spiritual depression. Number one, be prepared. You must realize, acknowledge, admit now, ahead of time, before you become depressed, that someday the odds are you will become depressed. Something will depress you. So be prepared. I suggest that you memorize short scriptures, short poems, hymns, whatever, so that as you feel yourself becoming sad, as you feel yourself withdrawing, you can bring up these little phrases, whether it's Romans 8:28 or 2 Corinthians 4:8. It doesn't matter. It can be hymn 208. You can just... I remember my aunt used to say that all the time. Oh, Lord, Thy promise, grace, impart. As she was reminding herself that the Lord was going to be there to give her the promised grace. It can be a psalm. I've memorized a couple poems. I've memorized the prayer of Francis of Assisi because it lifts me up. Parts of the morning resolve are excellent. The whole morning resolve. You don't have to just say it in the morning. It's an encouragement. We get these little plaques. We put the mottos around our homes. This is good. We put them on the refrigerator. This is preparation. Now, keep in mind, this doesn't work in the deepest of depressions. But this is what will help you as you start to see it coming on. Number two, remember that the Christian life is a process of development. Change and perfection doesn't come instantaneously. Isaiah 28:10 says, precept upon precept, line upon line. It means experience upon experience, trial upon trial. Again, when you're in deep depression, it's too late to use this kind of concept, but it'll help when it's just starting. Number three, look at the time perspective of eternity. Even a lifetime of 70 years is a small time period compared to eternity. And most of our trials, we have to admit, only last for maybe a year or two. And we notice that then they fade away. So keep in mind Psalm 94, verse 4, and Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8, that talk about 1,000 years with the Lord is just an instant. And the remedy that I said was perhaps most effective naturally, work spiritually, number four, is exercise. Spiritual exercise of the gentle variety. Not tough stuff. Not difficult things. You don't have the strength for that. Be gentle on yourself. Let me tell you how broad I think the exercise spiritually can be. I would put on this list listening to spiritual music. Reading psalms, reading poetry. Ephesians 5:19 says, speak to yourselves. That almost sounds like self-talk, doesn't it? Speak to yourself. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's good anti-depression medicine. Maybe that's the best. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, when I start to go down, when I start to get sad and want to withdraw, I noticed in retrospect that I'll come across a disc and I'll put it in and the chorus will be singing. Now, you notice how I said that? I didn't say I was smart enough to recognize what was happening to me and then I went and got the music and put it in. No, as far as I was concerned, it just happened. I was starting to slide. The disc was there. I put it in and I hear the choruses at different conventions singing. You know what I start to do? I start to sing along with them. And you know what I do? I start to direct them. I don't care who they are, what kind of group. I start to direct that group. That's what I think you should do. I think you should start singing. I think you should start waving your arms around. And you know what? You're getting some exercise. And I'm telling you, when that tape is over, you are spiritually refreshed. You are definitely spiritually refreshed. Number five is immerse yourself in an environment of love. You need people, when you're in depression, especially spiritually, you need people who are supportive and understanding. And I'm going to say, avoid people who are condemning and judgmental. For this period of time, I'm telling you, avoid them. Don't even judge yourself when you're in this condition. 1 Corinthians 4:3. The apostle, the great apostle Paul said, I judge not myself. And as far as love goes, you know, there's hundreds of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 maybe is the greatest thing ever written on love. But at the moment, we want to find scriptures that talk about love as a healer. Love as a something that builds us up. We want to be able to prove that love can be an antidepressant. And I think one example is 1 Corinthians 8:1. It says, love builds up. That's great. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, serve one another in love. And you know, depression can really be tough on the spouse, the partner, the friend. It's hard to bear with a depressed person. They can wear you down. Their depression, it's almost like it could be contagious. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, bearing with one another in love. Sometimes we're afraid to approach this depressed person because we don't know how they're going to react. In some respects, we know how they're going to react. It's not going to be pleasant. So we're afraid to go up to them. So that's 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of self-discipline to do these things. Hebrews 6, 10 and 11 is that beautiful phrase, the labor of love. It takes work to deal with a depressed friend. It's not easy. And I've concluded as I look at these different remedies that the best, most powerful spiritual medicine for spiritual depression is love. If you see a depressed person, your depressed brother, your depressed sister, immerse them in love. Smother them with love. Hug them with love. They're not well at the moment. You've got to help. And if you are the depressed person, then try to get yourself close to people who will do that for you, who will shower you with love. Number 6 is the part about Job's arrogance. Try to stay humble, but without condemning yourself. Don't condemn yourself as to how bad you are, but just keep your perspective of the greatness of God and that you are His child. Jehovah finally does speak to Job, and He confirms Job's guilt. In chapter 38, verse 1, I'll read, "The Lord," we could put in parentheses, "finally answered Job from the whirlwind. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Chapter 40, verse 1. "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty?" Verses 6 through 8. "Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so that you can say you are right?" Oh, Job finally hears God's voice. And Job now does hear it clearly. And this melts Job's heart. The arrogance disappears. He knows he's defenseless. He comes to his senses. And he knows that God loves him. And here's what Job says in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. "I lay my hand upon my mouth in silence. I have said too much already." Chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. "I know that you can do anything," talking to Jehovah, "and that no one can stop you. You ask who it is who has so foolishly denied your providence? It is I. I was talking about things I knew nothing about and did not understand things far too wonderful for me." I think Job's diagnosis Here comes the chairman. This is depressing. No, it could only be depressing in the sense that there's hundreds and hundreds of scriptures supportive, encouraging, we haven't had time to touch. But I hope we fit some highlights. I think that Job's diagnosis could apply to us. Depression, brought on by severe stress experiences with an accompanying deficiency of humility. We could have that diagnosis. The prescription is the same. Preparation, spiritual exercise with unlimited amounts of love. The prognosis for recovery, it's excellent. Job 42, verse 10. The Lord made Job prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. We have the prospect of the spiritual reward. We have the potential of participating in the rehabilitation, the removal of the world's depression, the reestablishment of all the families of the earth. What a prospect. May God help you that you can live your daily lives so that you achieve that prospect. And may we help each other along this narrow way. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. We appreciate that insight into the life of Job and the various lessons applicable to us. And ask Brother Tim to dismiss us with prayer, asking a blessing on our noonday meal together.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many, many blessings on our behalf. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son and the plan of salvation that he has enabled. And we thank you very much, Father, for the hope of the high calling. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together so peacefully here and studying and fellowshipping. We pray that from all these efforts here this weekend, we might understand your plans and purposes better and our responsibilities better, and thereby might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are very mindful of our brethren who are not able to attend, who wish they could be here, those in nursing homes. Those in foreign lands, especially the third world countries, Father. Be with them in a special way. We thank you for the temporal provisions, and we pray that it would strengthen us, that our fellowship might be uplifting, we might serve you acceptably. We thank you for the hands that have provided and sacrificed that we may have this sustenance. Please be with us as we go and watch over us in our conversation, and we thank you for this blessed privilege of knowing your truth and being together. We thank you and pray in the Master's name. Amen.